The International Association of Better Business Bureaus, the IABBB, is the network hub for better business bureaus in the U.S., Canada, and Mexico. And according to their website, they are dedicated to fostering honest and responsive relationships between businesses and consumers, instilling consumer confidence, and advancing a trustworthy marketplace for all. Trust is important for healthy business relationships. Trust is also important in the media. As of February 2021, 45% of Canadian adults trust the news media most of the time. Compare that with 65% of adults in Finland and only 29% in the United States. Of course, those statistics only count if you trust my source. Trust is also vital in relationships. If you've ever had a relationship with someone that you don't trust, then you know how difficult that can be. Whether it's a friendship or whether it's a marriage, a lack of trust will cause deep hurt. A lack of trust will hinder you from going deeper in that relationship. The dictionary defines trust as a firm belief in the reliability, truth, ability, or strength of someone or something. A firm belief in the reliability, truth, ability, or strength of someone or something. We live in a world where we are being asked to trust so-called experts who are saying things that fly in the face of logic and the Word of God. We're being asked, on one hand, to see truth as relative to various situations and backgrounds and perspectives. Well, on the other hand, we're being asked to adopt certain perspectives on gender, sexuality, and marriage as absolute, without biblical or even scientific evidence. The question of authority, the question of trust, is important in these discussions. But every time we face difficulty in our life, every time we face confusion in our life, whether it's large or small, whether it's life-threatening or whether it's just a mild annoyance, we're faced with the same two questions. Number one, will you trust God? Will you trust God? And then the flip side of that same question is, can God be trusted? Can he be trusted? Is his character trustworthy? Does he deserve our trust? And these are the questions which Abraham faced as he settled back into everyday life following his rescue of Lot. God had given him a victory. He had faced the horrors of the battlefield. Melchizedek had reminded him of the fact that Abram had been and he would be blessed by God. But the truth remained that he still did not have a son at this point. He had rescued his nephew and his family, but they had gone back to the dangerous temptations of Sodom. He had given the majority of the spoils back to the king of Sodom, so he had nothing to show for his valor. So now here's Abram, very susceptible now to anxiety, susceptible to depression, as he begins to consider the situations of life. What does God have for him now? Those promises that God had given him about land and descendants, was that just talk? Could he actually trust God? Could God actually be trusted? So this morning, I want to continue the message that we began last week, in which we see that we are to meditate upon the greatness and the goodness of God, meditate upon the greatness and goodness of God, and place our faith in the trustworthy one. Placing our faith in the trustworthy one. And so last week, we basically covered point number one in this message. I'll remind you of it, and then we'll move on to point two and three. We see in verses 1 through 8 the concerns about the promise, the concerns that Abram had about the promise God had given him. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. God gave him his revelation of himself. God came to Abram in a vision, revealing himself, because this is what God does. He reveals himself so that we can then know who he is. God says three basic things. These are the messages that he gave to Abram. He says, number one, I want you to fear not. You have no reason to fear. Why? Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. I am with you. Be not dismayed. Why? Because I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. See, our view of life rests on our view of God. Everything we believe, the way we view the circumstances of life, depends on how we view God. And so, whenever you're faced with something, you're facing some difficulty, ask yourself, what does God have to do with this? Does what I know about God paint this in any particular way? Does it cause me to panic, or does it cause me to take comfort, knowing that he is the one who is in control? Fear not, he says to Abram, for I am with you. Secondly, he says, I am your shield. I am your shield. Psalm 28, verse 7 says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. My heart exalts, and with my song I give thanks to him. And we just did that in the song that we sang, did we not? Not only is the Lord our shield from evil, Christ himself is our shield from the wrath of God, which we otherwise deserve because of our sin. He took upon himself the wrath of God. He became our shield. So if you've placed your faith in Christ alone this morning, then he has delivered you from the wrath to come. You are under his wings. He says, I am your shield. Thirdly, he says, your reward shall be very great. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23 says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. In our small groups on Sunday night and Tuesday, we've been discussing the inheritance that we have to look forward to as believers. Those things that he has promised us, the new heavens and the new earth, the opportunity to spend eternity with God himself. To think about the riches that we have in Jesus Christ, all of this comes together as the reward that we have to look forward to, the inheritance that goes far more than we can ask or think. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. Sometimes we trivialize heaven by thinking about the idea of sitting on a cloud and playing a harp. You say, well, that's going to get old. Let us never be limited in our thinking about what God has for those who love him. He is our reward. The streets of gold are but a logical place for us to be, so just a logical atmosphere, because the real reward is Christ himself, the Lamb of God, and the fellowship that we will have with him. God tells Abraham, your reward shall be very great. And that is true of you if you are a believer in Christ this morning. But then we see in verses 2 and 3 that Abram had some doubts, and he expresses those doubts to God. He presents his case before God. He presents his complaint. He expresses a little bit of impatience then with God's promise. See, despite the promise, he still had no offspring. And now he's into his 80s. He has no inheritance, even though God had promised. And like Abram, I think we too like to point out that God's plan isn't working. Things are not progressing in the way that we think is best, or maybe they're not progressing on the timetable that we think is best. Meanwhile, God is preparing to reveal himself in a clearer, in a deeper way than ever before. And that will equip us not just to know who God is, but to know God. Not just to be able to know the truth about God, but to be able to testify, to bear witness about who God is. To be able to say, yes, I know this God. And that's what God is doing in the life of Abram at this point. And it may be that he's doing that in your life as well, leading you through some situation in which you are getting to know God in a more personal way, not just from a book, but to be able to testify the truth of what is in the book. Verses 4 and 5, we see God's promise. God's promise, and he begins to reiterate the promise and actually be more specific. In response to Abram's doubts, God says, look, you know, this man that you say is your heir, this Eliezer guy, he's not going to be it. This is not the way it's going to end. He denies that the promise will end in its current state. Your very own son shall be your heir, he says. We sometimes think that when we're in difficult circumstances that this is the way it's going to end. The things as they are the way things will always be. How short-sighted of us. God has promised us a future. He has promised us an inheritance that is glorious. Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you," declares the Lord. "Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And whether those plans happen in this world or in the world to come, his promises are sure. You are not forgotten. So we have a denial that the promise will end in its current state, but we also see the degree that the promise will extend. God takes Abram outside after having told him in the previous chapters that his descendants would be as the dust of the seashore, or the dust of the earth, the sand of the seashore. And he tells us, now I want you to look not down at your feet, but I want you to look up in the sky. I want you to look at the stars of the sky. Do you see how many there are? And of course, Abram, if he were to answer this question, would have to admit that no, he can't see how many there are. And at this point, of course, we look back and realize he had no idea how many there are. He thought there were a lot because all he could see was there was what he could see with the naked eye. What he didn't know is that some of those stars were actually galaxies filled with billions more stars. He had no idea just how many of the stars there really were. But God says, I'm the one who made those. I breathed those out. I spoke those into existence. And so the promise that you are receiving is enabled by the one who created the stars. Am I able to solve your problem? Am I able to guide you through every step of your situation? Not only is it enabled by God himself, but it's also extended. The promise is extended to earth and to heaven. In other words, he's going to have physical offspring, and they are going to be numerous, but they're also going to be spiritual offspring. And you and I, if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you and I are, according to Romans, his spiritual offspring, offspring according to faith. And Abram had no idea just how far this promise would extend, above all that he could ask or think. We see Abram's faith described in verse 6. Abram's faith. We see a description of the nature of salvation. It says he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. He trusted in the Lord. He put his faith in the Lord. He rested upon it. In other words, he was considering something to be dependable, considering God to be dependable and acting on it. And so that as a result, not as a result of his works, but as a result of his belief, his faith, righteousness was imputed. Righteousness was credited or placed upon his account. And of course, this is very consistent with the New Testament description of salvation as well. Ephesians 2, verse 8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. This is the nature of salvation. It's not something that we work out in our own strength. It's given to us as faith, as a result of the grace of God. Verse 7, we see God's guidance. We see God's guidance, in which he says, "I am the Lord who brought you out from Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess. He speaks of his identity. He says, I am the one who brought you out. You didn't do it. I did it for you. He speaks of his faithfulness. He says, I brought you from idolatry over there in Ur, worshiping the moon god. I brought you into a relationship with me. And so therefore, my past guidance in your life ought to be a light into your future. It ought to assure you of my love for you and my future guidance in your life. I'm not going to abandon you now. I have a lot invested in you. We see his gracious gift. He says, I brought you out. I'm going to give you this land. In verse 8, we see Abram's certainty. Now, you can read this as doubt if you want, but I believe he's simply looking for assurance. He says, Lord God, how am I to know that I shall possess it? I believe what you have said, but how shall I know? Abram desires assurance of the promises of God. And God doesn't rebuke him. Come on, Abram, you should know me by now. You should know that I keep my promises. No, he gives Abram the assurance he's looking for, in the form of a covenant ceremony that may have been common in that time period. Nowadays, we form an agreement by writing up a contract on a piece of paper and signing it, maybe having witnesses sign it as well. This is how we do business. This is how we come to agreements. But in that day, formal agreements or covenants were established by performing some kind of a ritual, like what we have explained for us here in Genesis chapter 15. And then so in verses 9 through 16, as we move to our second overall point of this message, ceremony establishing the promise. A ceremony establishing the promise. Now, perhaps you found this ceremony a little bit strange, and certainly it is in today's world. We wouldn't engage in something quite like this. But the ceremony is presenting a picture. There's a picture of the ceremony. God asks Abram to provide the five acceptable sacrificial animals. Animals which you will read more of if you continue on into Exodus and Leviticus. He says, I want you to bring a cow, a sheep, a goat, a pigeon, and a dove. And not only does Abram slaughter them, but he divides the cow, the sheep, and the goat in half, and he lays them on either side of each other with a walkway in between. And he puts the pigeon on one side and the dove on the other. You say, what is the picture? Well, it's pointing us towards certain necessities in terms of the covenant that God is making with his people. You see the necessity of sacrifice in verses 9 through 10. The necessity of sacrifice. You see, in a ceremony like this, the participants would walk together between the halves. And by doing so, they would bind themselves to the agreement. And breaking the covenant implied death, or at least death to your flocks. It was a way of saying, may this happen to me or my flocks if I do not keep my promises under this covenant. So the covenant ceremony is also a shadow of Calvary. It's a shadow of the sacrifice that would be necessary for the covenant to be fulfilled. Because when it came to your sin and my sin, the death of an animal would not suffice. Our sin against an infinitely holy God would require an infinite, perfect sacrifice. The perfect, sinless Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who would lay himself down to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. Blood would be shed. Flesh would be torn. Pain would be inflicted. Sacrifice would be necessary, and Christ would be that sacrifice, the necessity of sacrifice. In verse 2, though, we see the necessity of waiting. See, the ceremony did not begin just as soon as Abram prepared the animals. He had to wait, just as he would have to wait longer for the fulfillment of the promise. See, God's timing is not our timing. His ways are not our ways. Many times, his seeming delay is actually his grace at work. 2 Peter verse 3, chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." So waiting is necessary. And while we are waiting, we discover a few things. We discover that Satan will try to thwart God's promises. He thinks that he's going to be successful in thwarting God's promises. Oh, how misguided Satan is. Verse 11 says, "Birds of prey came down on the carcasses, and Abram drove them away." You see, faith will sometimes need to be defended. Why do you go to church on Sunday? Why do you believe all that boring Bible stuff? Come on, you're missing all the fun. What are you, a bigot? That there will be opposition. There will be an adversary. How do we respond? 1 Peter 3, verse 15, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." Faith will sometimes need to be defended as we wait for the promises to be realized, for the promises to be fulfilled. So we get to verse 12. We see the necessity of death to self. The necessity of death to self. See, eventually Abram succumbs to sleep as the sun goes down. As the sun is going down, a deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, dreadful and great darkness fell upon him. Abram is no longer in control. He's unable to question and fight for his way. He's unable to complain. The vision continues, but Abram is now in darkness. He's now humbled in the hand of God. He has no choice but to listen to God. For us to receive the gift of eternal life, we must lay down our arms. We must repent of our rebellion against God. We must die to ourselves, pick up our cross, and follow Christ. We must be willing to follow him through the darkness, to allow him to be our light, to keep our eyes on Jesus, to let his word be a light to our path. And that is especially true in those times of darkness when we do not understand what God is doing in our life, to be able to trust him because he is trustworthy. Verses 13 to 16. After seeing the picture of the ceremony, we also see the prediction of the ceremony. We see what God is actually saying is going to take place. God continues to speak. Abram is not speaking anymore, but God is revealing to Abram what is going to take place, how the promise will be fulfilled. And he gives Abram four components that must be undertaken, four components that will be true of this promise, this covenant. Number one, affliction. There will be affliction. "Know for certain," the Lord says, "that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs, and will be servants there, and they will be afflicted for 400 years. 400 years. Now that's a round number. It turns out to be 430 precisely, but it turns out to be accurate. The Lord says, "Your offspring, which I will give you." This is not going to be just a happily ever after story. You're going to have a son, they're going to have a few grandkids, and then everybody rides off into the sunset. This is a long story. This is but a beginning to the grand history of redemption to come. But it will involve suffering. It will involve affliction. One commentator says, by his solemn covenant, the Lord guarantees his people that his promises will be fulfilled in spite of the prospect of their death and suffering. See, suffering will be part of the plan, but it will not derail the plan. God is going to work in and through the suffering. The same commentator continues to say, Abram and his descendants would know that such oppression and enslavement was not a threat to the fulfillment of the promises. It was part of the divine plan. Jesus said in John 16, he says, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. You will have tribulation. And again in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter writes, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. See, if you're a Christian, if you're living in this world, you should think it strange if you do not have trials and testings. That would be strange. God says the trials and the affliction are part of my plan. And I am working out my plan even in the midst of those difficulties, even in the midst of that suffering, even in the midst of that affliction. It's part of my plan. Verse 14, though, says that deliverance will come. Deliverance will come. Thankfully, trials are not the end of the story. There will be an end to the affliction. It may not be tomorrow. It may not be the next day. It may not be until the grave. But Genesis chapter 15 and 14, God says, I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterwards, they shall come out with great possessions. There will be deliverance. Justice will prevail. God will one day make all wrongs right. God will give you a great reward. Perhaps not in the way you think. Perhaps not in the way you wish. But far beyond anything you can ask or think. Verse 15, we see protection. Protection. Abram himself will die and be buried in peace. And the fact that he would be buried in a good old age implied that he would have a son. For it was the duty of a son to provide a burial for his father. And so this promise had to be very encouraging to Abram. Despite the trials of life, God tells Abram, I will be your shield. I will provide for you. As we look back, we realize that this came to Abram in his mid-80s. He still had another 90 years to live. He didn't know that, but we do now. He wasn't even middle-aged. He says, I'm going to provide for you. He says, you're going to be buried in a good old age because I'm going to give you a son, and that son is going to care for you. I'm going to protect you. Verse 16, we see restoration. Restoration. They shall come back here in the fourth generation. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God is continuing to show mercy despite the sinfulness of men. He says, I'm going to let the sin ripen for a few more centuries before I pour out my wrath on the Canaanites. The Amorites were just one group of that of the Canaanites. He says, I'm going to pour out my wrath through the descendants of Abram who will come back here, and I will turn over the land of the nation of Israel, or to the nation of Israel, as part of this promise. Abram's descendants will be sojourners in a foreign land for a few centuries, but they will be restored by the hand of God. You and I are sojourners as well, aren't we? We're temporary exiles in this world. But someday, someday we will be restored to our heavenly home. And that is a promise that he has given us. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 says, after you have suffered a little while, after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Boy, those are encouraging words. Yeah, we're in the suffering right now. We're going through the difficulties right now. But one day he will call himself, he has called us to him, to himself, and he will restore us and confirm, strengthen, and establish us. Well, verses 17 to 21, we see the commitment to the promise. The commitment to the promise. We see in verse 17, God's personal commitment. As Abram continues to see this vision and in his sleep, a fire pot, some translations would translate this as an oven, and a torch appears in the dark, and he passes between the pieces. And the implication here is that God himself walked that pathway, and he bound himself to the promises which he had made to Abram in a way which Abram would never forget. He commits himself. Hebrews 6:13 describes this by saying, when God made a promise to Abram, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. His own name was on the line. See, God's promises never fail because God's name is at stake. God is jealous for his name's sake. Isaiah tells us about this in Isaiah 48:11. He says, For my own sake I do it. For how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. See, sometimes we're concerned about defending the name of God, and so we should. But see, if we don't, God will. His name is at stake. And so therefore, his promises will not fail. Verse 18, we see God's promise without condition. God's promise without condition. Not only does God himself walk that pathway between the pieces, he does so without Abram. He doesn't demand that Abram walk the pathway, because this is an unconditional covenant. God is going to do this with or without Abram. The fulfillment did not depend on Abram. It had nothing to do with whether Abram was good enough, or whether he had had enough faith, or whether he gave enough tithes, or whether he ever experienced doubt. God was the one who would bring this promise to pass. God was the one who walked this pathway because he was the only trustworthy one in this relationship. He was the only dependable one in this relationship. Verses 18 to 21, we see Abram's possession by the covenant. God now specifies which land he will give to Abram, and he describes a large section of land which goes far beyond what we think of when we look at a map. And only Solomon's kingdom came close to occupying all of the land from the river of Egypt to the Euphrates. But that is so like us as believers, is it not? Failing to live in the fullness of what God desires for us to enjoy. I'm not talking about wealth or riches. I'm not talking about the prosperity gospel. I'm not talking about physical health, but I am talking about living the Christian life to the full. Understanding and enjoying God's good gifts. All the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. Making much of the opportunities that we have to serve God each and every day. Instead, we fall in the trap of greed and covetousness, trying to grab all we can, trying to live for ourselves in the here and now. And we miss the riches of living for eternity. John 10, verse 10, Christ says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. My promises go far beyond what you know and understand. Just some summary points here of application. We talk about the trustworthy one. Why is it that we can trust in God? Is it simply because he had some covenant ceremony that is strange in our eyes, but that happened a long time ago with a man named Abram? No. It's because of his character. Why can we trust in God? Well, first of all, because God is trustworthy. Because God is trustworthy. Put your trust in the trustworthy one. Secondly, because God has provided a sacrifice. Romans 8, 31, 32. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave himself up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? He did not spare his own son. He provided a sacrifice to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. Therefore, you can trust in a God who has provided a sacrifice. Thirdly, because God's timing is not ours. Because God's timing is not ours. You can trust in God because he sees all things from beginning to end. We want to trust that everything is in order in the way we would structure things. But his timing is not ours. Fourthly, because God leads us through difficult times. This is part of his plan. We can't dismiss God because, well, you know, I trusted him and things got worse. But he's not done yet. He's already told you it's going to be a trial. There are going to be difficult times. But, number five, because God is committed to his promises. He's committed to his promises. His name is at stake. When he has given you his word, he will not neglect it. And then lastly, because God has promised us great reward. He's promised us great reward. An old farmer was once asked how he had been so prosperous. And he said, well, I made an agreement with God that I would give him his share. I would shovel into his bin, and he would shovel into mine. Only he has a much bigger shovel. Much bigger shovel. And he has promised us great reward. Would you meditate in the days to come on the greatness and the goodness of God? Would you allow his thoughts to be your thoughts? Would you consider who he is and his unchanging character and place your faith this morning in the trustworthy one. Lord, thank you that we serve a God who we can trust. We don't serve the memory of someone. We don't serve one who lays in a tomb somewhere. We serve the risen Savior who is in the world today. So you've said that we can trust you. Because you will save us. We can trust you because you're unchanging. We can trust you because you're committed to the promises that you have given us. So I don't know what everyone is going through this morning, but if there's anyone who is struggling with what God is doing in their life, I pray that they would reach out, that they would cling to the one who is trustworthy, the one who is not finished yet, the one who is forming a more clear image of Christ in their life. I pray that we would cling to the one who is dependable and trustworthy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.